Father, we do once again come to you asking for grace in our time of need. We do know that our hearts are wandering, that we are prone to wander. We do feel that, and so, Lord, we pray that you would bring us back to you, that you would convict us in the areas that we need to be convicted, that you would encourage us when we need to be encouraged. We pray that your Spirit would work through your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There have been times throughout history when God has raised up unpopular men with unpopular messages to wake his people up from their spiritual slumber. I remember when I was a teenager, I came across a sermon that was given at a youth conference that was designed to have such an effect. In the preceding sessions at this youth conference, the sermons were full of laughter. It was then followed by an altar call where some 2,000 to 3,000 young teenagers came walking forward to profess their faith, but they were doing it with a sense of joviality to it, that they weren't taking it serious. And so the speaker, who was set to be the last speaker of this conference, knew that he had to awaken them. He had to bring them into a sense of reality. And so he went on to decry much of the shallow religion that he had perceived at this conference, that Christianity is just a simple prayer that is made without any real devotion to Christ. And as he continued bringing this really hard word, the people in the crowd, these young teenagers, actually began to clap, thinking that he was talking about someone else. And so it was in the middle or towards the end of the message, he said, "I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you." And you could sense the hushed silence in that room that carried throughout the rest of the sermon. And now the reason why I tell you this is that this is precisely the kind of effect that the Lord is bringing about on his people through his prophet Malachi. What we will find in the coming weeks, Lord willing, is a people who in every way thought themselves to be religious and righteous before the Lord. They have returned from exile. They've rebuilt the temple. They've restored the worship of God as he had commanded them. And they thought that the only problem that they had was with the Lord, that the Lord was slow to act on their behalf. But the Lord sends Malachi to bring about a message to show them that this was not the case. In fact, they were a people who in every way thought that they could honor the Lord with their lips, all the while their hearts were far from him. And so in only 4 chapters, Malachi brings a word from the Lord that opens the blinds, as it were, upon their spiritual maturity. He shows them, by shining the light of truth upon their darkness, that they were far from the Lord. And so he shows them in vivid color that their spirituality was worthless. He set out to show them that their sacrifices, they were not pleasing to the Lord, but they were a stench in his nostrils. And this was all with the aim to turn them back with sincerity in their worship, with sincerity towards the Lord whom they had abandoned by their faithlessness. And so the first way that the Lord does this in Malachi is by bringing before their very eyes their apathy towards the love of God. And so what I want to do tonight is quite simply just look at these first 5 verses and see how Israel doubted God's love. And then we will spend the majority of our time looking at how God demonstrates his love to his ancient people, Israel. Now, Malachi is categorized and organized according to what commentators call disputations. Perhaps an easier way to understand it is that the book of Malachi is nothing more than a series of confrontations between the Lord and his people. The people are on one side of an issue, and the Lord is over here on the other side. And so you see them clashing. One pastor said that really Malachi is just a series of collisions between the Lord Almighty and his rebellious people. And you see this sort of collision take place in verse 2. Read what he says here. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" The word of the Lord on the lips of Malachi, it starts with an encouraging note. It can't get any better than that. The Lord says, "I have loved you." They should be able to hear that and say in their own minds, the steadfast love of the covenant Lord continues. But you notice that it's met with complete and total disregard. They say, "Well, how have you loved us? We don't see it. It doesn't look like you love us." It's this kind of cold-hearted response that you'll see when a spouse makes a gesture of kindness, and yet it's turned back with a sort of a shrugging of the shoulders, an indifference, or a child who turns their face away from their parents when they say, "I love you," but they didn't get what they wanted, and so they think, "There's no possible way that you could have loved me." And commentators have speculated as to why Israel had such a doubt. How have you loved us? It's entirely possible that they looked upon their circumstances, and being as they were under Persian rule, and questioned, how sincere is the Lord's love for us? Look at how we are under the yoke of bondage to Persia. They were in the city of Jerusalem, yes, but their land had not been restored to the heights of its glory before the exile. They had a temple, but it was not to the glory of Solomon's temple. Certainly, these situational effects could have caused them to doubt the Lord's love. Whatever may be behind the doubt, we know that the doubt itself is symptomatic of hearts that are far from God. They stand as though they were in the right. The problem was not in them. This is what they think. They think the problem is with God. How has he loved us? He hasn't shown his love to us. And you all know that a relationship that is not firmly rooted in love is an insecure relationship at best. A marriage cannot thrive if there isn't confidence found in the love shared among a husband and his wife. A friendship cannot last if there seems to be ulterior motives that are guiding that relationship. But we know that Israel has no warmth or affection for the Lord. Their religion, of course, we'll see in the coming weeks that they were religious in every way, but it had become formal at best, giving lip service in an attempt to appease the Lord. It lacked their religion. It lacked that wonderful arrangement of them loving God because God had first loved them. And this is all because they're blind to his love. And I suppose we aren't all that different from the church of old, are we? Perhaps a difficult circumstance arose this last week and it had you questioning, had you wondering, where's the love of God in this? Or perhaps it's been a lifelong of disappointments and discouragements along the way. And the second that a discouragement arrives, you begin to repeat that cycle. Does the Lord love me? Does he care for me? This doesn't look like love to me. How has he loved me? Well, as we see the truth throughout the scriptures, who can find fault with the Almighty? Who shall contend with him? Israel doubted and disputed love. But as we'll see, the Lord turns to demonstrate his love for them. I, like many others, have benefited greatly from the ministry of R.C. Sproul. You know, R.C. Sproul has written hundreds of books that have been a great use to the Church of Christ. And I remember one of the most iconic moments of R.C. Sproul was when he was at a conference. And it was quite frequent where they would do Q&A questions with all of the men on the panel. And so there was a question asked that really brought into question the Lord's character. And if you know the story, you know that R.C. Sproul was, for whatever reason that day, very ticked off by this question. And so he just looked right into the crowd and said, "What's wrong with you people?" He was so frustrated and aggravated by that question. What a horrible question to ask. And just like we saw this morning with Paul writing a wonderful, gracious letter to the Colossians, we see the Lord himself respond not in a way to just shrug them off, not in a way to rebuke them outright, but he demonstrates his love to his people. Where does he take them is the question, but to his unconditional election of them. We often think about the doctrine of unconditional election as something that is heady or something to be embarrassed by, but this is exactly where the Lord takes his people. You want to understand and know my love? We'll go back to your election. Look at his unconditional love as he answers their doubt in verse 2. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." He takes them back to their origin. The Lord chose Jacob to be the line through which the Abrahamic promise would be fulfilled. Now, it's always worth asking, why did the Lord choose Jacob and not Esau? Why did the Lord choose Israel and not any of the other nations of the earth? Well, certainly the Lord's election of Jacob did not follow the ordinary custom of the oldest son receiving the blessing. He was the second born. It wasn't because, certainly, that he was righteous in the eyes of the Lord. If you know Jacob's life, he's known as the deceiver. It wasn't because he was more naturally gifted or a strong leader that God could really use to bless the world. And we know that Jacob would often hang around with his mother as Esau would go off and work in the fields. And so we look at Jacob's life, and there was no right to or reason for or righteousness in Jacob to receive the Lord's love. It was an unconditional love based on God's free and gracious choice. And the Lord loved Jacob despite Jacob. And the Lord loved Israel despite Israel. They should have been able to put an end to all of their doubts considering the love of God if they had only read Deuteronomy 7 and 9. You don't need to flip there now, but in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, it says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." And then again in Deuteronomy 9, he tells them, "Don't say in your heart that it's because your righteousness that I have brought you into the land." And so why does the Lord choose Jacob? Why did he choose Israel? Well, it's because he loves them. And why is it that he loves them? Well, it's because he chose them. This is that wonderful mystery of sovereign grace. Why would he choose me? Why would I be a guest in his house? And so we know that in the New Testament, Paul picks up this logic in Romans chapter 9. And he cites the verse, "When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And so you see this through line throughout the Pentateuch, the prophetic material, and then even into the New Testament, that God's gracious choice is the basis of our election It's his love that chooses us, not for anything within us. You know, when I worked with students in the last church, we would often play different games, as most youth groups do. And we would play football and volleyball, and occasionally we would allow the students to be the team leaders, and they would get the chance to pick from their friends there who was going to be on their team. And you can imagine how that choice worked. They would usually choose the tallest, they would usually choose the strongest, they would choose the most athletic, the quickest, and then you would occasionally have runts there left towards the end of the line. And that's just how that kind of choice worked. But this is not at all how God chooses his people. He doesn't choose them on the basis of their talents, their strengths, their righteousness. He chooses them to show forth his glory and his love. You think about Israel, just even what we read. God chose the runt of the litter to be the nation through which the Messiah came. He chose the foolish, not the wise. He chose those who have no prestige in this world so that he could shame those who do. This is how God loves his people. He chooses us, and not for any reason in us. But I think the sinful desire within every one of us is to feel like God chose us for some reason inherent in us, to want to feel that we're worthy of such a love. But this is unconditional love. He loves those who are unlovable. Shouldn't that make us humble? Shouldn't that humble us greatly that the Lord decided to place his sovereign love on us and those who have no right to it? And so you can see that it's an unconditional love. He chose Jacob and not Esau, Israel and not Edom. But you also note that it's an undeserved love in the same vein. It's that latter part of the phrase that I think most people take an objection to. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I couldn't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people when these kinds of subjects come up, where they say that they could never worship a God that chooses some and not others, and that he chooses a select group and not all. But as we see here, what the Lord is saying is that Israel and Jacob did not receive what they deserved. Esau did. He received that due punishment. Jacob and Israel received unconditional and undeserved love. Esau and Edom received deserved judgment. It's as if the Lord is saying to his people here, well, you don't think that I love you. Well, look at these people with whom I am angry forever. Consider their destiny. See what I have rescued you from, Israel. Now look at the judgment that is pronounced upon Edom in verses 3 and 4. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. The way God treated Israel and Edom was entirely unequal. Yes, it's asymmetrical. They're not treated in what we would consider fair, in a fair way. But the Lord is completely justified in his treatment of Edom. He is fair, just, and good in pouring out his anger forever on a people that in every way have rejected him. But I think the real point behind this for Israel was for them to see that it could have justly been them, and that they could have received that deserved punishment that Edom received. By virtue of their unfaithfulness and their spiritual adultery, their land deserved to be the land of the jackals. Their city deserved to be the city that is destroyed. Their people deserved to be the people that received the Lord's anger. They could have never expected or thought that they deserved the Lord's righteous and loving blessing. But the Lord loves them in a way that they don't deserve. And that's the beauty and wonder of the gospel, that we are treated the way that we don't deserve, that Christ was treated in the way that we deserved. Most of you know how pictures can't often contain the beauty of a mountainscape. I remember as a kid seeing pictures of Glacier National Park and the beautiful picturesque mountain peaks and the wonders of that range and the clear lakes. And as seeing all those pictures and hearing people talk about it, I knew I wanted to go there. I was interested in it. But it wasn't until I actually arrived at Glacier National Park that I saw this beauty kind of unleashed upon me. It was seeing it in person that changed my perspective on the landscape. And I think this is what the Lord is promising for his people in verse 5. He's saying that, yes, you hear of my truth, but one day you will see it with your very own eyes. Look at verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Their view had been narrow concerning the love of God. It had been restricted and contained in a way by their own experience. But the Lord is saying to them, one day you will see with your own eyes, you will see the greatness of my power. You will see the greatness of my demonstration of love. And in the narrow view, this is speaking about the destruction of Edom. He's saying that Edom's going to get wiped out, and you're going to say, my name is great. But even if you glance down a few verses to verse 11, the Lord is saying that he's going to do something that makes his name great, and it's not going to just be appreciated by Israel. It's not going to just be experienced by the Edomites, but this is going to be something that occurs in the future that will cause all of the nations to wonder and praise his name, saying, great is his name. And we have to ask ourselves, as we read through a text like this, in what way did God's name become great beyond the border of Israel? How did he make his name great beyond even the narrow perspective of Israel? How did he demonstrate such love and power? And I think we can go to Romans chapter 5 and find that answer. In this, God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the uncontained love of God that reaches out even beyond the borders of Israel and finds sinners like you and me, where God's love finds the unlovely. It was in the love of God, because of the love of God, that he sent a descendant from Jacob, the true Israel, to demonstrate his love in the most remarkable way. Jesus Christ himself became like Esau, cut off, afflicted, hanging on a tree. And so how can we ask the question, how has he loved us? Well, we look at Jesus Christ and say, greater love than this no man has shown, and then that a man would lay down his life for his friends. The chosen one, the elect of God, became the appointed Lamb of God to suffer on behalf of sinners. And so I hope you can see the call of this love, and that the Lord's love is full and free. You can't earn it. You can't require him to give it. But just as he was calling his wayward children back to him long ago, he calls you this day to come once again to him, to know his love, to see it demonstrated on your behalf. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. And so having known that love, having known the love that is demonstrated in Christ, how could we reject such a love? But I also hope you can see the comfort of this love. What a statement God begins with his ancient people. I have loved you. And that the Holy judge of all creation. I could look down upon sinners and say, I have loved you. Should your heart not swell in love back to him with such wonderful news that God says to each and every one of us who are in Christ, I have loved you? Hasn't he given us a clear answer to all of our doubts? How has he loved us? Well, he has loved us before the foundations of the earth and by choosing us to be holy and blameless before him. The Lord, in all of his love, has set his electing, unchanging, everlasting love upon us. No one can take us out of his hands. But I think there's also a comfort here, because whenever this conversation comes up, our minds immediately run to friends and family who aren't believing. When we talk about the doctrine of election, it can be difficult to think about family members who do not have faith in Christ. But I think this should be of great comfort to you, because the Lord is sovereign in his love. Think about Jacob. He spent all of his life in a way just deceiving people, getting deceived. But what happens with Jacob? Sovereign love runs him down by the end. And that's the wonder of God's love. It can take the crooked. It can take sinners like you and me. It can find us. It has the power to overcome us. And so this is the comfort of God's love. And so we can answer that question. How has he loved us? Well, he has loved us by sending his son and to save us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that sovereign love has prevailed in our own hearts and lives. We know that we were lost and dead in our trespasses, without hope in this world, and yet you, in your kindness, stooped down to send your Son in mercy to save us. And Lord, we do pray for those that we know that who have not trusted in Christ. We ask that you would unleash the hound of heaven to run them down, to save them, and to bring them home so that they might also know this love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.